is Pastor Ethan, and thank you for listening to today's message. You can find this message video and the accompanying study guide through our online church portal at trinityvale.com. Now, today's message is week two in part two of our message series through the book of Acts, What Only God Can Do. And the title of today's message is Get Refreshed. Now, this message was first posted on Sunday, June the 21st, 2020.
Okay, let's jump right in. Guys, if you have your Bible, that's awesome. If you don't, I encourage you to go get it so you can track with the text as we go through this together. We're in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. We're going to go through the end of the chapter. Now, guys, if you are just joining us today, having not seen our previous messages, I'm not telling you to go watch all the other videos, but go back, pause the video now, and read the first half of chapter 3. And then go back some other time and read all of Acts up to where we are now. But it'll really help you know, and understand the story if you read the first part of Acts chapter 3. So, having said that, guys, last week we saw this story of a man who had been crippled from birth and who was healed by Jesus working through Peter and John. And we asked the question, you know, if God is at work in our lives, we actually looked at two amazing prayers from Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, and where Paul prays that we would know the power of God at work in our lives. So if God is at work, if the power of God is at work in our lives, what do we expect from God? What do we expect from God? And when we look at the story of this crippled man who was healed, that Jesus worked through Peter and John to bring healing to him, you know, he started the day expecting nothing more than the ability to cope, to receive something that would help him cope, just to get by. And he had no expectation of any change to the deeper condition and need in his life. But what he received was a new life. You see, before, he sought what would just help him cope with his need, and it was his need that defined him. But what happened is that Jesus set him free from the bondage of his need itself. He gave him healing, but more than that, you know, if we just stop with the healing, we really miss the fullness of this story and the power of it. Even more than the physical healing that he received the presence of God in his life. And we ended that whole discussion last week with an important point. It was this, because there are times when our faith journey, when our journey with Christ, when it can seem like we are coping, just getting by one day at a time, where we're just, you know, where God gives us just enough grace for the day and calls us to trust him with tomorrow. But friends, that journey, even when that's what it's like, our journey of faith is a journey into hope and into freedom and into health, not just getting by over the long term without any change or God addressing any of the deeper challenges and questions and conditions of these underlying things in our life. Okay, now with that said, let's move further into the story as Peter and John and this man, they exit the temple. If you remember back from last week, the man is healed and he's jumping and praising, leaping and jumping and praising God. And he walks with Peter and John into the temple. He had never done that in his entire life, even though he had been sitting there at the gate begging for his entire life. So they go into the temple. They pray. They're there for a period of time. The word is getting out about what had happened. And as they exit the outer courtyard out into the main area of the Temple Mount in front of the temple, a crowd has gathered and they are amazed. And there's this sense that we see here in the story that the people are looking at this man and they recognize him. And it's almost like they're thinking, I see it, but I don't believe it. And this cues Peter for his second big speech and sermon. And what he's going to do is he's going to connect this miraculous healing 100% to Jesus. But even more, he's going to show how Jesus, who he is, what he's doing, and what he is still going to do, how this is a continuation of what God has been doing from the very foundation of Israel. And Peter begins his second speech with a question. And he asks everyone, why are you surprised by what you see? So let's go to the story. Again, it's in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. And I've asked my son, Caleb, if he would read this scripture for us.
Hey, everybody, it's Caleb. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by your own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and you know was made strong. It is Jesus' name, and the faith that comes through him has given complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me, from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
So the people are astonished. And Peter asked, "Why does this surprise you?" You know, Peter is really asking, in fact, he's really saying, this shouldn't surprise you if you've been paying any attention at all to everything that's been happening, not just in the previous weeks, but over the last 3 years. I mean, the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, it's everywhere in the story at this time. There's the resurrection, there's the events of Pentecost, right, the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's the community of believers and how people are looking into what God is doing through this first community of faith. Remember, we looked at this over the last couple of weeks, that the people were actually nervous and afraid. They were in awe, they were amazed and held all these new believers in high esteem, but they were just a bit nervous because it was so evident that what was happening there was of a divine nature. It was of God. God was at work, and there was no denying it. So there's seeing this whole community of faith. Plus, in his first speech there on the day of Pentecost, Peter had already powerfully demonstrated that Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter's essentially saying, guys, you shouldn't be surprised, because this is a continuation of everything you saw Jesus doing. And in fact, it's what Jesus is continuing to do now through his followers. And so Peter's question here is telling. He says, "Why do you think we did this?" Right, probably gesturing at himself and John. "What do you think that it's us, our power or our godliness, that made this happen?" Guys, this is such an important question, because in the culture of Peter's time, right, this is a culture that was absolutely permeated by religion and by verbal and ritual statements about what God could do. But the people of Israel as a whole had really come to settle, just as we have in our culture, for the best that man can do. I mean, again, think of it. All of this is happening in the shadow of the temple, a structure whose every detail was designed to symbolize and proclaim the presence and the power of God. And yet, for most of the people there, their lives had become dependent and dominated by the presence and the power of men. And so Peter's question really made two points. First of all, he said, it's not by our power that this man was healed. Man cannot bring healing. Man cannot impart new life. As much as we try to look to people as our source of life, we cannot ultimately bring that. And for all of our advances, this is still true for us today. But then Peter also makes the point that God didn't do what he did because of his and John's godliness, right? You can translate that word godliness as holiness, a really good old word that we don't use much anymore, piety. In other words, Peter says, God wasn't moved to do this because of our own personal goodness and morality or spirituality. All we did was give what we have, right? The gospel, the name of Jesus, the miracle was 100% what Jesus did. And for instance, this is important because back then and now, we have this tendency to think that some people have a closer connection to God, right? A greater access to God's power or a more direct connection to God's truth because of their morality, their knowledge, their religious devotion, or their sense of spiritual presence or deservedness. No, we'd think, man, that person is just so godly. And because we think that, we may have in our mind that maybe they hear God more, that God answers their prayers more, or that God works through this person more than he would through another person. Now, because there's no question that some people are more sincere and mature in their faith than others, right? The New Testament teaches this. There's also no question that God uniquely works in the lives of people in ways that he might not work in the lives of others. But church, this idea that a person's own godliness or moral performance or spiritual deservedness somehow gives them greater revelation or moves God to act in a situation where otherwise he wouldn't, because this is a distortion that can lead to great unhealth in our individual lives as a believer and in the church. Right? Here's some of the things this can do. First of all, if this is the way we think, it's easy to put teachers and leaders on pedestals. Right? The greatest human theologians and teachers are just that. They are human. And guys, they can be wrong. But also we see the temptation for leaders and teachers to put themselves upon pedestals. And there's just all sorts of stories of how that can be so destructive. But friends, this also minimizes the biblical pattern of how God chooses and purposes to work through all believers, not just through a special class of ordained clergy or really gifted people. But guys, most damaging, when we think this way, it makes the work of God dependent upon the performance of people, on the performance of man. And it is all too easy for us to give the awe and the glory to men rather than to God. And this is what Peter and John are emphatically starting this whole dialogue by saying, this is not what is happening. It was not us nor anything about us that healed this man. You see, Peter and John, they were obedient to the Spirit's prompting to engage this man on this day, but they did not do and they did not cause the healing. But as the story continues, Peter essentially says, let me tell you who did do this. And in verse 13, Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified this or his God's servant, Jesus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. All right. Because what is Peter doing here? What he's doing is directing the people there, the Jews, to the full story of everything that God had done since the creation of Israel. I mean, in a nutshell, Peter is referencing the origin story of Israel, and he's going all the way back to Genesis, into the Torah, to Abraham and the patriarchs, right, the founding fathers of Israel. And he is connecting all of this work, all of that history, all the way back to Jesus. And in doing that, Peter gives two key thoughts. First of all, he says that God has glorified Jesus and that Jesus is God's servant. And friends, both of those ideas call back to the prophet Isaiah, to two great messianic prophecies. And the first of these is from Isaiah 52. And this is what we read. I'm consolidating the text just a little bit here. Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted, even though people were appalled at him because of his appearance. His appearance was disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form was marred beyond any human likeness. Now, is Peter being really intentional here? And as we've pointed out, most of the people in the crowd that day would have recognized the reference to this scripture, right? If, as observant, God-fearing Jews, they knew their prophets. And Isaiah is perhaps the chief among the prophets. They were familiar with this scripture. And so when Peter references the servant, right, this is a picture of a humble, dependent person who doesn't glorify himself, but directs everything to his master, to God. And this, of course, with Jesus, was Jesus' relationship with God. And Isaiah's description of the servant being disfigured and marred is a clear connection to Christ's suffering. And yet, this humble servant, right, servant, who was disfigured, tortured, and marred, he has been raised. He has been lifted up, and he has been exalted. Likewise, through the power of God, we see that Christ was raised. His resurrection, he was lifted up. And that's a picture of his ascension. And he is now in a place of total victory and glory with God as God. So Peter there is making this strong connection between what everybody knew and remembered, what had happened with Jesus, and this Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah about the suffering servant, the Messiah. And so hearing that, again, think, if you're a Jewish person there in the crowd that day, you just heard Peter say that this servant Messiah, about whom Isaiah prophesied, in your people, your own family, you have looked forward to for generations, that this is Jesus. Guys, your mind has been blown. And if that weren't enough, Peter continues with this amazing contrast between the totality of your rejection, of the people's rejection of Jesus, but the even greater reality of who Jesus is and what God has done through him. Let's go on with the text, picking up in verse 13. Peter says, listen, you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, even though Pilate had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Okay, guess first of all, what had the people of Jerusalem done? And we have to remember that if we had been there, we would have been part of that crowd. We would have been doing the same thing. Well, Peter just lays it out like the points in an indictment. He says, you handed him over to be killed. You handed Jesus over to be killed, or an intentional act on your part, right? And when it looked like Pilate might release him, you took the betrayal even further, disowning and completely rejecting Jesus. And he says, not only that, but faced with the choice, you took a known murderer over Jesus and you killed him, right? He starts with you killed him, he ends with you killed him, right? He just lays the indictment out. And Peter says, his point is clear, this is not good. All right, Peter's not pulling any punches, and his indictment is damning. But now, guys, Peter is about to get to the good news, but we can't miss this. These are things that it's easy just for us to gloss over, but we need to make sure that we hear this. Friends, to truly grasp and comprehend the good news of the gospel, we must first grasp and comprehend the devastation of sin and what it means to reject Jesus, both for who he is and his lordship, his goodness, his provision, his work in our lives. You see, Peter is making a case, and he has just told the jury, the people of Jerusalem, and ultimately all humanity, including us, in no uncertain terms, that they are the ones guilty of rejecting Jesus, and therefore they are guilty of rejecting God. Okay, but having said that, and this is just where this text is just so rich, having said that, Peter goes on and he demonstrates how this reality of sin is overcome by the even greater reality of who Jesus is and what God has done through him, just as I said. So back looking through that same scripture again, we see Peter describe that God has glorified Jesus. Right, Jesus is God. He described Christ as the holy and righteous one. And this is imagery of Christ, of Jesus' identity as the Messiah and as God. He says that Jesus is the author of life. Think of that phrase, right? That phrase can be translated either as the originator of life, as creator, but also as the one who leads the way into life, right? Jesus is the very embodiment of life itself. You know, it reminds me of what John says in the opening of his gospel there in John chapter 1, where John says, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And to demonstrate and confirm all of this, Peter points out, he says, God has raised Jesus from the dead. And all of us, we are witnesses of it. We cannot deny it. So, Peter says, why should this surprise you? Right? How was this man completely healed and made strong? Well, let me tell you. He was made strong and completely healed by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and whom you know, he was made strong. And it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. All right. This is the first time here in Acts that Luke brings up and that Peter points out in his speeches this idea of faith. Of faith. And Peter emphasizes two things here. First of all, he says it's faith in Jesus, right? The idea of faith in. This is our faith from our perspective, our belief toward and in Jesus, right? This is the total trust that I would place in a person because of my faith in them. Now, this idea of faith is implied in the call to repent, right? I turn away from sin. I turn to God because I have faith in him, right? So the idea of faith in. But we also see here the faith that comes through Christ. He said it is the faith that comes through Christ. And church, this is the mystery of God's sovereignty. It's that Christ is both the object and the originator of our faith. Right? We have faith in him, but we also have that faith because of him. Right? We see this. This idea shown to us in other places in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as the pioneer or the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, a very famous verse, I'm going to paraphrase it just a little bit, Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and even this faith is not of yourselves. It too is a gift of God." Guys, you see, what Christ did and what Christ does through our faith, it is to us. It is for our benefit, but it is not of us. Christ is at the center of everything that he does, including our salvation itself. And so, when Peter says, in the name of Jesus, right, we just need to make sure that we understand this. I've talked about this before. What he means is the person of Jesus. Right, there's no magic in just saying the name verbally, Jesus. It's referring to the person of Jesus Christ, his power, and his presence. You see, Peter's proclamation here is that everything that has happened, going all the way back to Abraham, through the foundations of Israel, and up to the healing of this man this day, it is all centered in and possible through the person of Jesus Christ. And so Peter continues. He says, listen, everyone, I know you acted in ignorance, both you and your leaders. So I'm a person in the crowd that day, and whoo, maybe I wipe my forehead and think, I'm going to get off, right? I am guilty of this. But hey, I acted in ignorance. But Peter goes on to essentially say, but you shouldn't. You should not have acted in ignorance, right? Ignorance is no excuse. And there is no excuse for you to be ignorant, because all of your prophets, all of these things that you know, they all told of this day and they all pointed to this. Verse 18, Peter says, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. And friends, here Peter references what is probably the greatest of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And it's the famous description of the suffering servant Messiah in Isaiah 53. Before we looked at Isaiah 52, it continues in to Isaiah 53. And here's just some of this text, which I know that you will recognize. Starting in verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, by pointing back to Isaiah, Peter is reminding the people of Jerusalem, and church, he is reminding us that even though it was our sin and our rebellion that put Jesus on the cross, this was also always God's plan. What God did through Christ on the cross was plan A all the way back from the garden itself. Daryl Bach, one of the commentators, his commentary is one of my primary study resources. He says that in this passage, we see human responsibility and divine design side by side. And even though the people had acted without realizing who Jesus was, they were still responsible for their actions. And church, likewise, even though humanity today largely rejects Jesus, both passively and actively, we all still are lost and without hope apart from him. And so, Peter has made his case here how Jesus is a fulfillment of prophecy, as he had also done back in his speech on the day of Pentecost. Right? He's demonstrated how the gospel is rooted in the work that God has done in the past. But now, he lays out the good news of what Jesus is doing in the present and the ultimate hope of what Jesus is going to do in the future. And he just extends. You can almost see Peter holding his arms out as he makes these statements. He extends God's invitation for us to receive, to enter into, to participate in this hope of what God is doing and what God will do through Jesus, to participate that and know that hope in our own lives. Going on in verse 19, Peter says, repent. Repent then. And turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. For heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. All right, let's talk about that because this is an amazing statement. First of all, he says, repent. And turn to God. And here we see the full picture of what repentance is. We covered this a few weeks ago. Repentance is not just turning away from sin, but even more, it is turning to God. And when we take that step of faith, of trust, and surrender, right, initially, but then on an ongoing basis, every day and each moment in our lives as believers, of turning to God, when we do that, my friends, God does the rest. And Peter goes on and he says, when we do that, when we repent, our sins will be wiped out. Now, this is an important phrase, and I'm referencing back to Bach again. And he describes how this is a very strong term in Greek, this idea of wiping out. It means to completely erase, even obliterate. See, in the ancient world, people wrote on, if you actually had the means to do this, writing was done on this paper parchment called papyrus or papyri. And it was often, when things were really wanted to be permanent, it was done with an ink, kind of a primitive ink that would dry on the surface of the paper. And this word of wiping out here describes a process that was used to remove that ink from the paper, leaving no trace of what had been there before. You see, Peter's saying, God is saying to us, turn to me and you will be forgiven completely, completely. And as we expand this into the broader picture of the New Testament, we know that we're not just set free in forgiveness from the penalty of sin, But we are set free increasingly from the power of sin itself. And he goes on, he says, so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Okay, I got to push deeper into this again because this is such an amazing statement. Got a little bit of Greek here for you. There is a phrase, if you were to go take a Greek course in a seminary or otherwise, the phrase of a type of word called, if I'm going to pronounce it right here, a hapax legomenon. Bob, totally blew it, but I'm not going to restart the camera. A hapax legomenon. That's it, hapax legomenon. Go and impress your friends at your next cocktail party on this. Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't use that word. Anyway, moving on, your next party, right? This, what this describes, it's an expression or a word that occurs only one time in a literary work. In this case, the New Testament. Now, these words and phrases that occur only once, right? And again, the entire New Testament, scholars that study the other ancient Greek works, such as the Iliad, the Odyssey, they'll identify these words that occur only one time in the entire work. They're actually not that uncommon, but when we see them, we need to do a little extra effort to translate them. Specifically, they're translated by looking at other works. In this case, we would say other extra-biblical, non-biblical words to find this word and to look at what it means, because we can't compare it to other instances in the New Testament itself. And so when we do that here with this word, we have some interesting observations, some interesting things about it. First of all, the sense of times of refreshing. It's this powerful and evocative word. And it describes a time that includes rest and deep refreshment, right? Healing is implied in this. It's a picture, and another ancient reference where we see this word, a picture of a cool breeze, an image of a person blowing on a wound to dry it and heal it. I'm going to try to tell this little story here without getting emotional. I just thought of it right now, but I can remember being a kid. I'm sure you've had this experience. You're out roughhousing, you're running around, you crash your bike, whatever, and you get a gash on your arm, and you're crying, you run in, and I just have this image, this memory of doing it. I did that all the time when I was a kid, my poor parents. But I go into the house, I'm bleeding, I've got this cut on my arm. My mom takes it, and she dabs it, right? She cleans it, and then she blows on it, right? She puts some medicine on it a little bit. She gets down there close, and she breathes on that wound, and that cool air, it brings healing and refreshment, right? Another sense of this word that we see, to refresh, we see this used in other places to describe the rest of slaves, even the animals themselves, on the Sabbath day. I mean, imagine this. You've been working hard in the heat all week. Your muscles are tired. You were worn out. You were parched. Maybe you're just near collapse, but you make it home and you sit down outside and there's a cool mist in the air. The clouds come over, the sun is covered, a cool breeze comes across, a light rain, and your wife brings you a big glass of lemonade. I don't know if they had lemonade in ancient Israel, but you are just refreshed. Well, let me take that story one step further. In addition to that, let's say you had hanging over you like the sword of Damocles all week, the knowledge that you have an unpayable tax bill, right? An unpayable debt. And that at the end of this week, you are facing the prospect of losing your job, of foreclosure on your house and repossession of your truck, right? And arrest and taking you to debtor's prison. And right as you get home, you receive a call that tells you that that debt has been forgiven. That debt has been not just forgiven, it has been paid by someone else at great expense to them. And for you, that debt has been wiped out. And you are refreshed. Guys, I'm telling these stories, and pastors and teachers and people, we'll struggle at times to just come up with imagery that does justice to help us wrap our brains around the fullness and the significance that in Christ we are totally and completely forgiven, but not just forgiven, but brought from death to life, made new, brought into the family of God. We are adopted. All this biblical, the languages and images that are given to describe the totality of the good news and the goodness of what God has done for us and in us through Jesus Christ as we place our faith in Him. And Peter says, repent and turn to God so that your sin may be obliterated and wiped out, no trace of it anymore. And not only that, that you may enter into times of refreshing. Now, given that meaning and what Peter is about to say, many biblical scholars have interpreted this idea of times of refreshing as referring to the second coming. Right, surely this isn't about life now. I mean, it's such a powerful image. This must mean what's going to happen in the future when Christ returns. And we think about that from our perspective today, maybe the idea of eternal life with Christ in the terms of heaven when we die. Guys, but here's the thing. We have already entered into eternal life with Christ. And these times of refreshing, while they will be made complete in the future eternity with God, they have already begun now. You see, guys, by faith, as we learn about the fullness of who Christ is and who we are in Him, what is now true of us in Christ, these times of refreshing, right? This hope, comfort, restoration, and the peace of Christ, this is the life that God is always working to draw us into right now, every day. And this refreshing, all right, being refreshed, this refreshment, it comes from the Lord. We try to find it in so many other things, in so many other places. Things that are good, things in our life that are wonderful, that God intends us to enjoy, but they're not our source of life. And they're not going to bring this refreshment of our soul. Nothing else will satisfy except Christ Himself. And Peter says, repent, times of refreshing may come. And having said that, Peter now completes this journey into our ultimate hope of eternity. Going on, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Messiah, right? Get that phrase, that's a future phrase, that He may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. For heaven must receive Him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. Okay, because here Peter ties the entire story together. He says, heaven has received Christ. Well, that's a picture of the ascension. But the time will come when God will send the Messiah back for His people. And in that day, in that future season, God, through Jesus, will restore. He will restore everything to His original perfection, just as He has already promised. Guys, one more note on this, and it's something that's easily missed in a lot of the English translations, specifically the New International Version, because Peter describes really two periods, two broad periods of time here, right? There's the times, that's a plural phrase, the times of refreshing, and literally, this idea of restoration, this is a plural as well. Literally in the Greek, it's seasons of restoration, right? The seasons in which God is restoring all things. And the sense here, I'm drawing once again from the commentaries that I've been studying, the sense here is of one great extended period of time, with the high point being Christ's return. But the point being here for us is that this is a time that we are already in right now. And the emphasis of the text here is what is true and what may be true for those who participate in this time, for those who have received the gifts that God gives through faith in Him of refreshment and restoration. Guys, okay, now, having proclaimed God's invitation to repent and to respond with faith in Christ, Peter now takes the difficult step, but very, very important, of telling us, of laying out the honest reality of what it means to reject this new life, to reject this new invitation. And he does this by going all the way back to Moses, right? Verse 22, he says, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything that he tells you. For anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.'" All right, again, I'm just a person in the crowd that day. I hear that. I understand what Peter is saying. You see, Moses was God's appointed deliverer for the Hebrew people from their bondage in Egypt, right? If you don't know the story, go rent The Prince of Egypt and watch it. It's actually a pretty good telling of the story. But you know, we all know this story. It was through Moses that God sent Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," right? Moses was God's deliverer, right? Likewise, the prophet, the Messiah, Jesus, Peter is saying, he is the appointed deliverer for all of humanity from the bondage of our spiritual death and our rebellion against God. And just as refusing to follow and listen to Moses in that day would have resulted in a person being cut off from their people and just staying there in slavery in Egypt, so also now refusing to listen to Christ, to his gospel, and to repent and turn to him, that will result from being cut off, right? Not participating in the new life and the new blessing of the new covenant. Okay, Peter finally here comes full circle, and he ties all of this back once again to the foundations of the Torah, the foundations of the old covenant, even beyond that, the blessing of Abraham, the foundation of the blessing and the person of Abraham. I'm start picking up in verse 24 here. And Luke records Peter saying, "Indeed, beginning with Samuel," right? Just pause real quick. You know who Samuel is? Samuel is the prophet that God used to raise up David to become the king of Israel. And David, of course, is significant because, among many other things, it's from David's line that the Messiah would come. So Samuel, very significant Old Testament prophet. He says, "Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you," right, the Jewish people of Jerusalem, "that day, you are heirs of these prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers. For God said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' And when God raised up this servant," and here he's referring to Jesus, "he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Okay, guys, when we talk about the old covenant, right, just got to spend a little bit of time on this. When we talk about the old covenant, in which in the New Testament says the old covenant is done, there is now a new covenant, what we're referring to there is the Mosaic covenant. But Peter actually goes back even further here with a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. And this is the blessing that we see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that Peter quotes. "Through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed." That's what God is saying to Abraham. "Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing, ultimately, to all people." What is that blessing? Well, from the broad perspective of Scripture, it's clear. The blessing is Jesus. And that's the point that Peter is making. And he says that Jesus was sent first to Israel. Right, Peter himself probably didn't even understand it at this point, but that blessing would then soon extend beyond Israel, truly, to all people. And this blessing that comes through Jesus, right, God's purpose and his work through Jesus, this blessing is to turn us from our wicked ways. All right, we hear that. We think, huh, right, this blessing that God is going to do is to turn me from my wicked ways. That must mean that to be blessed of God, to experience God's blessing in my life, I need to stop sinning. I need to stop doing bad things, and I need to start doing good things, and the more good things that I do, right, the more blessed I'll be. Because that's really to miss the point of this text, right? This blessing that we receive by God turning us from our wicked ways, the core defining attribute of our wicked ways as humans, just in the human condition, it's not just our moral failures, although that's part of it. It is living in dependence upon ourself rather than living in dependence upon God. You see, turning from our wicked ways It's the choice to turn away from a life that is centered on our own wisdom, our own strength, and where we are in charge, and turn to God and live a life of trust in His wisdom, His goodness, His strength, where He is in charge, right? Where we are no longer the moral arbiter of life, but He is. We surrender Him, surrender that to Him, and we look to Him as our Lord, right? This incredibly important biblical and New Testament concept to say that Jesus is Lord. My life is from Him, and my life is to Him. And it is in that life that is from Him and to Him that we enter into the experience of restoration and refreshment. Now, guys, the kicker in this statement has to do, and this is subtle in the English, but it has to do with who is doing the turning, right? Turn from your wicked ways, right? Who is doing the turning? Who is the causative force in us turning away from our sin and toward God? Well, if you look closely at the text, the person doing the turning is God. And friends, once again, we have here this miraculous mystery of God's sovereignty and His grace. As from our perspective, right, God calls us to make the choice to turn to Him. But from the perspective of God and His love and His grace, He is the one working to turn us to Him so that we may enter into this life of being in a relationship with Him and being blessed by Him. Well, because what does that even mean? Why do I make that point to you? Because it means that you matter to God, that I matter to God. It means that God, with Christ, by His Holy Spirit, is at work in your life right now to draw you to Him, to draw you deeper and more profoundly, and profound is not probably even the best word, right? In a very real way, so that it's not just words on a page or theology or doctrine in our mind, but it's what we actually experience, drawing us into knowing Him as our life. And that is not, God just didn't say, all right, here's the deal, take it or leave it. Ethan, it's all up to you to turn to me. No, God Himself is at work in me, turning me to Him every day, right? He did that at my point of salvation, and He does it every day just as He does it with you. And guys, I'm getting off track here, but I got to say, if you're watching this message today and you have not made that choice of faith to turn to God, to repent and to turn to God, but you're wrestling with and you're wrestling with this and you're thinking about it and considering it, the only reason you're going through that process is because God Himself is already at work in your life, working by His Spirit and His truth that you have heard to turn you to Him so that you too may enter into His refreshment and His restoration. Okay, all right, church, let me end with this. When we think about our faith in Christ and what we see in this sermon that Peter has given us and the speech that he has given, we see that our salvation is rooted in the foundation of the past, specifically rooted in the foundation of what God has done. And we look back into what we call the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, right? That's the foundation. Our faith, our salvation also looks forward with great expectation to the future of what God one day will fully do. Well, my friends, our faith lives, and it may be vibrant, and it is being refreshed and our lives restored right now, in the present, in the midst of life as it really is. And my friends, that is good news. Okay, that's the message for today. Now, because next week, Peter and John, because of what has happened here, they are going to finally get into trouble with the authorities for the first time. And we're going to see the reason, right, the primary underlying reason that they did get in trouble. It's the single and the real reason why the gospel was so offensive to people in authority specifically, but to broader people more broadly than that. And it's the same reason why the gospel is offensive to so many in our world today. So, guys, I love you. And dads, again, happy Father's Day. Thanks for joining with us today. And I look forward to being back here with you next week.